That's Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Good. Well, thank you for reading that, Nicola. Do please keep that passage open in front of you. And as we turn to our Bibles again today, I'd like to start just by reflecting to what kind of book we might compare the Bible. It's obviously a very special book that we look at week after week, but to what kind of writing do we liken it? Do we think of it a bit like the highway code? It tells us what to do at life's crossroads and roundabouts, how to read the signals of other travellers or the signs by the road, what speed to negotiate bends at, perhaps, or stopping distances, where we should park up or not, and how to do so safely. After all, mirrors, signal, manoeuvre could be quite a sensible motto for life. Or is the Bible a bit like a political manifesto? It sets out what the kingdom of God stands for, its core values, its commitment to change society, and what it is going to do in government. After all, a future fair for all, as in this example, or strong and stable leadership could be quite a sensible strapline for the Christian faith. Or is it a bit like an anthology of inspirational writing? It contains poetry and stories and sayings that inspire us and lift us up when we're feeling down or need a bit of a boost. We can find solace in familiar words. Sometimes we can take verses and then send them to one another in times of need. Well, I think the Bible does guide us in our everyday life. It's true that it does set out what Christians believe and what to expect of the kingdom of God. And it is inspirational. We can find encouragement and comfort there. It's good to turn to the Bible's writings in times of need. But I suggest there's another comparison that we might want to make with the Bible, and that it might be an even more appropriate one, but I want to come to that in a bit. And the reason for asking this question is that in this current passage in the letter to Colossians, which we are studying this summer, we are getting into the mind of the writer, the Apostle Paul, to discover his purpose for this letter and also as part of his wider ministry. The title of today's sermon is Why Was the Bible Written? As we understand why this letter of Colossians was written, we get a big clue as to why the whole Bible was written, and therefore how we should handle it and what we should expect of it as a highway code for life, or a manifesto for the church, an inspirational collection of writings, or anything else. Paul was, as we know, one of many writers of the Bible. The Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years, covering about 40 generations. It was written by about 40 different authors from many walks of life. There are kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. It was written in times of war and peace, at heights of joy and in depths of despair. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it was also written in three languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There are 66 books of the Bible, 27 of them in the New Testament, including the 21 letters or epistles. And over half of the letters were written by Paul. And these letters, as indeed the whole Bible, are as much for us living in the 21st century as they were for the first Christians of the early church in towns such as Colossae and Philippi and Ephesus. For all who have not met Paul personally, as he writes in the first verse of our passage this evening. So let's start with that verse and see what we can discover about what was going on in Paul's mind as he wrote this letter, what was his purpose and goal for his ministry. And the first thing that we discover is about his struggle. So reading chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And we see from this verse, and indeed the verse before it, at the end of chapter 1, that Paul is contending, in other words, he's striving or struggling on behalf of those Christians in Colossae, and also those in Laodicea, which was a town about 11 miles away, where Paul obviously wanted his letter to reach and be read also. So Paul is struggling too for all those Christian believers who Paul has not met. Paul was writing from a state of imprisonment, probably in Rome, and this will have been part of that struggle on the Christians' behalf. On our recent holidays in Normandy, we visited a town called Pont-l'Evêque, famous for its cheese, and in that town we passed an old building, and it was nicknamed La Joyeuse Prison, or the Happy Prison. And it's quite an interesting idea, isn't it? Apparently the chief guard wanted to be loved rather than to be feared by the inmates of the prison. And so he used to make the conditions there as comfortable as possible, letting them use the telephone freely, for example. He issued day and night permits for them just to spend a little bit of time outside, and certificates of good character. Every morning one of them used to go to the cafe opposite and buy the croissants. And another inmate was charged with repairing the alarms to the prison, apparently. Well, I don't imagine for Paul that his imprisonment was a happy place to be. As a Roman citizen, he would have perhaps been in better conditions than a common criminal in those times, but he would almost certainly have been in chains in the constant presence of a guard. At the very least, he would have been cut off from the people he loved, cut off from the hustle and bustle of life in the streets and marketplaces and synagogues of cities and towns, where he loved to be engaging with the people and debating and persuading them with the truth of the gospel. In the letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote at around this time also, he talks of himself as an ambassador in chains. And that might be getting at the heart of a very deep frustration that he would have felt, that he was meant to be out there going about his business as a representative of the king, as any ambassador is. But instead, he was chained, like an eagle with clipped wings, perhaps, or a basketball player with his ankles tied. So Paul was not a free man. He was contending and struggling. And the purpose of that struggle, the reason why he was writing, he now goes on to explain. Let's read verses 2 and 3. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what an amazing goal that sounds. What an incredibly, wonderfully packed couple of verses. I think they're absolutely amazing. This is the return of Frank's cheese sandwich, which some of you may remember from a few weeks ago. Frank was using this image of a cheese sandwich to explain how some of the material at the end of 2 Samuel is laid out, much as a sandwich is laid out with layers of bread and butter and cheese in quite a predictable order. And I was actually trying to make sense of all the packed riches of these two verses in a similar sort of way, a kind of logical order of things, and it didn't really kind of work for me very well. So I came upon another image of a great British meal or snack, a falafel and hummus wrap. And the idea of this really is that instead of kind of the layers, it's a bundle of inseparable ingredients, without any one of which the meal would fall apart and lose taste. And that for me is like the description in these verses of this meal that has three incredibly important ingredients, three main types of nourishment. And that first type of nourishment is the nourishment of Christ, described here as the mystery of God, and where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. And mystery, in this sense, is not, I don't think, to make us think that this is all very mysterious and that we are to make of it what we want to, or that it's like a detective whodunit and that we're all being tested to find out what the answer is by putting together all the clues in the Bible. No, I think it's in the sense that God has always had a plan, and that has been, for whatever reason, kept secret, but that has come to light in the events that surrounded Jesus the Messiah. So in his life and death, all the truths of the Bible story finally fit together and make sense in their entirety. All along, what God has been doing in and through his people come to fruition in the life of Jesus. Secondly, in this meal, we have the nourishment of complete understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Early in the letter, Paul has written that he has not stopped praying for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's how important he sees this. We're not talking here about the kind of knowledge that gets you the grades to go to university. Here in Cambridge, we're surrounded by incredibly impressive scholars, and knowledge is a benchmark to success like nowhere else. But in the context of Paul's writing, knowledge means something else, the knowledge of God's will. It's something that every man and woman and child can have, however educated or not they are. It is understandable at every level and is about God's ultimate plan for his creation, his purpose for his people. And wisdom in Scripture is always means the knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life. So when, for example, in the letter to James, we find the encouragement, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." This is really a promise about receiving guidance. And then thirdly in this meal, we have the nourishment of encouragement in heart and unity of love. The practice of putting Christ cent in our lives and knowing him with ever better knowledge and wisdom is to be filled in community, not in isolation. This is where the bare bones of our faith gains flesh and takes form, and hopefully becomes something beautiful as encouragement is given one to another and as unity is achieved. And central to that unity is worship of the person Jesus and the truths about him that we all hold on to. In other words, unity is as much about truth as about love, so Christians have to be substantially of one mind as well as of one heart. So the whole life of faith, as Paul understands it, needs all these three forms of nourishment. It is one tasty package containing the centrality of Christ, containing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding so that we know and understand God's work in the world. And thirdly, the encouragement that we receive from each other in the faith, and that unity of love as we contend together for the one true gospel. Or put another way, the faith described is one that demands our whole heart and mind and body. Our whole heart as we receive Jesus into our lives. All of our mind as we allow his truth to permeate our being. And all of our bodies as we serve one another, offering up acts of love and encouragement to one another. So this is what Paul wants to see in the people of Colossae and amongst all believers who he has not met personally, scattered across space and time, including ourselves, let's not forget. But this kind of Christian life is not a foregone conclusion. It is something to be treasured and guarded. And as we read on, we find out that this is Paul's concern in verses 4-5. So reading verse 4. "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." We learn here that there are people who want to spoil this wonderfully nourished life of faith, the ones who may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments, as Paul writes. And as we will see, as we continue through this letter in the next weeks, Paul is responding to particular threats to that church of that day and that place. There was teaching going round that the gospel the Colossians had heard and received from Epaphras, Paul's co-worker, was somehow unreliable, not the whole story, that there may be additional things needed for a full spiritual experience. And we might think, well, at least we don't have that particular problem here in Cambridge today. But of course, we're not free from such problems today. Our society and environment is full of voices expressing fine-sounding and convincing, compelling arguments. Every time we go onto the streets or put on the radio or TV or watch a YouTube video or read our tweet feed, we are exposed to fine-sounding arguments. Sometimes they're good ones, but sometimes they can be wrong, and sometimes they can even be dangerous. And Paul, needless to say, was not living in an age of social media, and he goes on in verse 5, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." It's quite difficult in today's world to imagine living in a world as Paul did, when you weren't instantly connected with anyone else you wanted to be with. Paul could not be a Colossians Facebook friend or follow them on Twitter or Instagram. He couldn't WhatsApp or pick up a phone. At best, they were hand-delivered letters received very sporadically and with intervals of weeks or months in between, when no sight or sound of the people you love and who you've been separated from you. And Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus had led to the church spreading in that region, including to Colossae and to Laodicea. How were these believers doing, Paul must have wondered, in his confinement? Were they staying strong in their new faith? Were they holding tight to the truths of the gospel? Did they know that he, Paul, was praying for them daily, that he hadn't abandoned them? And even though they had not heard from him in months. And then he does receive word of them, a first-hand account from Epaphras, who brings good news. And Paul writes here, "I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." And this isn't in the sense of a bland statement in a school report, like Johnny has attended all the chemistry lessons and shows great discipline in submitting his homework on time. It's not that kind of statement, I don't think. Instead, here was evidence of something that was critically important to Paul and could not be taken for granted. As he explains a little earlier in the letter to Colossians, their very salvation depends on this. So just reading these couple of verses from chapter 1. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." So Paul's concern for the Christians reflects God's love to the extent that he could pray these things earnestly, even for those he did not know personally. And this, at the end of the day, for me, is a letter infused with love, a letter of such deep empathy, a letter imploring people to stay true and faithful to the Lord Jesus. Which brings us back to the question I started with of, why was this letter written? Why was the Bible written? And what kind of book the Bible is? Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that God sends his word in the character of both information and invitation. He comes to woo us as well as instruct us. It not merely puts us in the picture of what God has done and is doing, but also calls us into personal communion with the loving God, Lord himself. So I said at the beginning that there is a fourth kind of book to which we might compare the Bible. Well, this book is called Dearest Letty, is about somebody called Leland Duval, an American farm worker from Arkansas, who was drafted into the army in World War II. And during his time, first in training in California and then at the front, he wrote letters to a girl from Pottsville called Letty Jones, who he'd had a crush on for many years. And there were hundreds of these heartfelt, tender, and sometimes humorous letters written daily from desert sands, from hospital beds, from armored cars, and bombed out buildings. And the letters were discovered by Duval's daughter 4 years after his death in 2010 and published in this book, Dearest Letty, by a long-time friend. Well, there are many other examples of collections of love letters I could have chosen, but let's suggest that perhaps the Bible can be seen as one of those. It's the greatest and probably the longest collection of love letters. Yes, the Bible does help us to navigate life, much as the highway code helps us to navigate the roads. And it does remind us of what we stand for, as a manifesto also sets out its political commitment. And it does inspire us as a collection of great writing. But first and foremost, it is a message of love from our Creator and our Savior and our Lord, a message calling us to a heart and mind and body response to his invitation to accept Christ into our lives. And in this passage, we get a measure of the extent of God's love for us, I think, by the example of the writer Paul and his great love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, shown by his daily struggle for them. God's love is the reason why the Bible is written, and it seems the very best reason why we study it each week. In God's love, we have everything we need in life to make us flourish. So to end, just as we read from Psalm 1 earlier this evening, this verse, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers.